are joining us for the first time, or maybe for the first time in a long time, we're engaged in a sermon series found in the Gospel of Luke. I invite you to turn to the 12th chapter. We're several weeks into the 12th chapter. We find ourselves in verse 35, but briefly I want to share with you what we have seen in the first few sections of this chapter. The overarching theme we've discussed is stewardship. What does it mean to view yourselves as a steward of all that you have, rather than an owner? What does it mean to steward the gospel? That's what the first 12 verses of this chapter are entirely about. And as we saw Jesus teaching his disciples, we saw Jesus teaching the crowd, we saw Jesus warning about the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And we saw what hypocrisy breeds. We saw what hypocrisy springs forth from. And we saw a very different group of leaders in the visible church in the book of Acts than we see in Israel in Luke 12. And we know that it's the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit that brought Peter and the boys to a place of surrender. It is the Holy Spirit who brought the disciples and made them apostles. And it is the Holy Spirit who lives in us that calls us to the same stewardship of the gospel. The message of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Last week we saw the parable about a rich young fool who struggled, to say the least, and failed to be obvious at stewarding his wealth. In many ways, he loved himself more than his neighbor, and certainly more than his God. In fact, I think it's fair to say, as Jesus presents the parable to us, he loved himself because he saw himself as his God. We saw the warning of greed and its fruit, poisonous as it is. And we saw worry as a form of greed. And it challenged us to ask questions of our faithfulness, of our hopefulness. It challenges us to ask questions of our deepest affections and longings. And as Jesus concludes in the verse prior to where we're going to pick up, he offers us this thought: for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And I left you off last week with the question, where do you want your heart to be? See, usually what we see in this verse is that it reveals to us our affections. I do not believe that Jesus is trying to use this verse that way. I believe it's the opposite. I believe it's encouraging us to treasure, to take our treasure, and to place it where we want our heart and affections to grow. If we want to be in heaven one day, then we secure our livelihood in the heavenly realm in anticipation of our heart following. I believe that what we're going to encounter today in watchfulness, in being ready, is the image he intends as the revelation of what he means in that verse. If we do not understand that we are to place our treasure where we want our heart to be, we will misunderstand watchfulness as it has been misunderstood in many a generation as something we do to earn. No, brothers and sisters, dear friends, we do today. Where do you want your heart to be? Place your treasure there, and your heart will follow. Join with me in reading starting in verse 35 of Luke chapter 12. Be dressed, ready for service, and keep your lamps burning like men waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. I tell you the truth, he will dress himself to serve, will have them recline at the table, and will come and wait on them. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them ready, even if he comes in the second or third watch of the night. But understand this. If the owner of the house had known what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. You also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Peter asks, Lord, are you telling this parable to us or to everyone? The Lord answered, who then is the faithful and wise manager whom the master puts in charge of his servants to give them their food allowance at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whom the master finds doing so when he returns. I tell you the truth, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose the servant says to himself, my master is taking a long time in coming, and he then begins to beat the men servants and maidservants, and to eat and drink and get drunk. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he is not aware of. He will cut him into pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. That servant who knows his master's will and does not get ready or does not do what his master wants will be beaten with many blows. But the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows. From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. Let us pray. Jesus, I pray that your Spirit would descend upon us, that the Holy Spirit that lives in us would alive and waken up and overflow in our hearts, overflow in our minds. Heavenly Father, I pray that in your grace and according to your Son's righteousness, that you would reveal yourself today in our very midst. Lord, this is your word. You spoke it as you carried along your servant Luke, so that we would know you, so that we would love you, and so that we would be empowered to love our neighbors as ourselves. So come, Holy Spirit, and do that work deep in our hearts. Give us strength in the midst of temptation. Give us focus in a world of chaos and distraction and escape. And aliven our souls, for they are dull and weary and dark. Come and make us watchful servants. In your name we pray. Amen. The morning after my sixth grade summer began. We had finished sixth grade. It was June 24th. I won't tell you what year. And my mom said, get in the car. With a giant smile on my face, my mom said, get in the car, we're going to Connecticut. For those of you who don't know, I grew up in a little town outside of Boston. This was a few hours in the ride. I remember thinking to myself, what music do I want to play on my Walkman? I didn't have iPods back then. So as I grabbed my tapes and my headphones, as big as they were, I remember thinking, I don't even know where we're going. We're about an hour on the way, and I finally had the courage to ask my mom, where are we going? We're going to go look at a dog. We're going to go look at a dog. I've seen a dog before, Mom. We're going to go see if we want to buy them. Imagine the songs that are playing in my heart as a young teenager thinking, a dog, a dog, we need a dog, I hate cats, we need a dog. And as we arrived, we found the fluffiest, smallest, most perfect dog that had ever been born among men. And as we inspected him and played with him and rolled in the soft grass together, I knew in my heart he and I would be friends forever. And that's so I thought. We brought him home. My grandfather played with him for about 3 minutes. I looked at his face. He had black hair all around his eyes. He was a Pembroke Welsh Corgi, the long-haired version, which is fairly rare, but also makes it not very wealthy. The people who breed dogs want the short hair because that's the pedigree. He was born from pedigree, but in many ways was a black sheep because of his long hair. I just loved him. I just loved him. I played with him. I rolled with him. I taught him to dribble a soccer ball. Taught him to bounce it on his nose while he ran. He was a herding dog anyway, so it made it easy. We had the dog about 9 months. We named him Bandit because it looked like he had a little robber mask. My grandfather had made that observation. And I remember one day my dad came home from work, and the dog, who's only this tall anyway, started jumping up on my dad. And what struck me was this was odd. Bandit almost never greeted my father when he walked through the door. But on this particular night, my dad didn't give him a treat. He didn't do anything. Just the dog started leaping and jumping at his feet, excited to see him and licking his hands. And my dad knelt down and pet the dog. And it was the first time that the dog had realized my dad belonged. It was the first time that my dog had viewed my father as his master. See, my dad had been traveling a lot. He racked up over 1 million airline miles in that same bit of his career. And so what the dog didn't know was that my father had always belonged. He just was absent. He had to go away. And I remember how hard it was on my mom. To keep us boys in line, to make sure all the things of the house got done. Let's see, what the dog showed us on that day was that we really did have a head to our household. We just hadn't been living like it. We'd been living orphaned lives as owners and not stewards. I learned a lot from my dog on that day. As a boy, I didn't know how much. As I engaged in the study of this text all week, over and over and over again, I realized that my dog understood what it meant to have a master more than I ever have. And so I want to invite you today to the thought that you need to be more dog-like. Can you handle that? Here's our text. This is the word of God, and we should receive it as such. Verse 35, Jesus continues his teaching. Be dressed, ready for service, and keep your lamps burning. Like men waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. It will
finds them watching when he comes. I tell you the truth, he will dress himself to serve, will have them recline at the table, and will come and wait on them. It will be good for the servants whose master finds them ready, even if he comes in the second or third watch of the night. Does that language appeal to you? Do you have vivid pictures in your mind of what in the world Jesus is trying to teach them? The reality is we live in a culture with electricity, with street lights. We walk into our homes and with the flip of a switch, all is illuminated for us. It was not so. So as Jesus is teaching the crowd and his disciples, what he is saying to them is recognizable, almost humorous, because of course the servants are waiting at the door. Because if the master comes home, he's not bringing his own flashlight. And there is no light switch. If the master comes home to his own house, and there is no one waiting there for light, how is he to get ready for bed? How is he to do his job, his work, if there's no one there waiting for him? No light switch. No help unless the servants are awake and faithful. When Jesus begins by saying, be dressed ready for service, the language here is actually of a robe, which would go all the way down to your ankles. That's what they would commonly wear. And you would take that robe, and they would have a big giant belt, and they would tuck the bottom of the robe into the belt. It was called girding up your loins. We use loins a little differently in our culture than they did, so pardon the expression. But the reality is, what we read here as be ready for service is kind of wimpy translation. It really means get ready to run. A better image for us is of the Olympics, timely analogy. At the start line, the men are down, the ladies are down in sprint position, waiting to hear the master of ceremonies say, ready? And then at once you see all these rear ends rise about 3 inches, right? And what are they doing? They're in launch position because they know gold medal, bronze medal, and last are going to be separated by a flash of an eye. And so they are prepared to be propelled forward at their fastest, best moment. That is the image that Jesus is using here. Maybe a little over-dramatized, but the image here is be ready. And be ready to move. Be ready to go. Be ready to work. Be dressed. Gird your robe. Your robe does not belong tingling your ankles. It belongs tucked in your belt because you are on duty. Be dressed ready for service. That's one image. He follows it immediately with another. Keep your lamps burning. It takes preparation to keep your lamps burning. We live with batteries that had oil and wicks. Anyone who is trying to keep a campfire going knows that it takes a lot of wood. Anyone who's trying to keep a kerosene lantern going knows that one canister is not enough for a week trip. How much more would that have been true back then? Oil and cotton fiber. They would have to have a lot to make sure that the lamp wouldn't go out. One is an image of prepared action, and the other is an image of prepared receiving. Verse 36, like men waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. weddings. Well, some of these weddings that he's talking about would go on for days, not hours, days. Imagine babysitting for that. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about taking care of a home with such tenacity that you would not be embarrassed to have the master knock at the door at any point. That there's no chance that when the master knocks, the house will be in disorder. There's no chance. Because there was never a time when the house was in disorder. And then in 37, he changes gears for just a moment. He says, it will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. He's saying, be ready to launch. Be ready to receive me when I come. Be ready, regardless of what inconvenience it means for you. It doesn't matter what your sleep cycle is dealing with. Be ready. And most of us receive that as duty and obligation apart from joy. That's not what he's saying. So he takes a moment to change gears. It will be good for us. Do you believe that? Do you believe that when you serve in the kingdom of God, it's good for you? Or do you believe it's a necessary evil you swallow because you kind of should? Do you believe? Do you believe that there are rewards for those who steward well? Do you believe that there are punishments for those who do not steward well? The text shall answer both questions. But it will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. I tell you the truth. He will dress himself to serve. That statement is absolutely fulfilled in John 13, isn't it? When Jesus takes off his outer robe, he releases his belt and drops it to the floor. He takes the physical form and representation of a servant, a bondservant in his own household, and he takes a bowl and a basin and water, and he takes the bowl and he pours it into the basin. He takes the basin and places it below their knees. And he takes a towel and wraps it around his own waist and washes the feet of his disciples. It is good. It is good to serve our master because he responds. He even initiates with us mercy. And he does for us what we could not and would not do for ourselves. It will be good if the master finds us watchful. He will dress himself to serve and will have them recline at the table and will come and wait on them. Do you believe in the Lamb's Supper in heaven? Do you believe that there's a real banquet hall with a real table and a real chair with your real name on it? That you will one day be in that place, or is that just religious talk? Is that philosophical, spiritual mumbo jumbo? Or will there be a day when you sit at a real table in your real chair with your real name on it and feast with the saints in celebration of the Lamb of God? Asleep. Verse 38, it will be good for those servants whose master finds them ready. Even if he comes in the second or third watch of the night, even if it cost them comfort and sleep, a normal schedule, it will be good for them if he comes back and they are ready to receive him. Regardless of the hour of the night. I want to stop here and I want to ask you the most important question anyone will ever ask you. Is Jesus of Nazareth your master? Is he your master? You cannot be ready for him if he is not coming to your house. You cannot be on the lookout for someone who has no plans on coming. Is he your master? Have you given him your everything? And the second is like it. I believe this text is teaching us that it is not enough to say that he is your master if you will not also follow that with you are his servant. I think there are many, many among us who would claim Christ as master and would balk at the thought that they are his servant. They delight in the promises and they withdraw at any implications or demands. Is he your master? And are you his servant? And do you think like that? Do you live life like that? Or is it an idea that you agree with? Or is it the center focus of every moment of every day? Lord, you are my master and I am your servant. What, oh God, would you have me do? Verse 39. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. The image here is of our frailty, our inability to be sovereign, even over our own stuff. It is the image of our ultimate inadequacy. Of course you wouldn't let the thief break into your house if you knew when he was coming. You'd be there or you'd have other people be there. Cops, police, friends, neighbors. I ran that down the street with 14 guns. Somebody would be waiting for him, right? I don't want to come in any of those categories. You don't let your house get broken into, right? Why? Because it's your stuff. Right? Isn't that the danger of this mindset? You can't let the thief come. His life is not more valuable than your stuff. Right? Isn't that what we think? Isn't that what we view in terms of what we're entitled to? Be just far away from the implications of the gospel? Do we rationalize worldliness and seek to justify it? Understand this. If the owner of the house had known the hour that the thief was coming, he wouldn't have let his house be broken into. And yet, 40, you also must be ready. Because the Son of Man will come. do not expect him. The Son of Man will come at an hour that you don't expect. I think many of us hear that and say, oh, so I shouldn't worry about it. Can't do anything to make him come. Can't do anything to keep him away. So I'll just go about my life, and when it comes, it comes. Sort of like Christmas. You know when it is on the calendar, and there are years of your life you really want it to come sooner, but you can't change the calendar. And there are gifts that you can't wait to receive that you're longing for, but you know they're not going to be yours yet. And some of us go to sleep the night before as soon as we possibly can make ourselves fall asleep. Why? Because that's the fastest way to get to the morning. No, time does not change because you're asleep. It's your perception of time that changes because you're asleep. And whether gifts are waiting for you on a Christmas morning, they haven't changed because you stayed up all night wondering what you were going to get. See, our perception doesn't change the reality. The reality is fixed. There is a day carved out in heaven that the Father has chosen to send his Son back. The question for us is not, when is he going to come? The question for us, are we ready for him to come? Let's make this as silly and practical as we can. At 3 p.m. every day, be ready for Jesus Christ to knock on your door and want to be brought into the house. Are you ready? At 10 o'clock at night, are you ready for Jesus Christ to knock on your door and be ushered into your house? If Jesus came back in bodily form, is there stuff in your house that you need to get rid of before he would be welcome there? Is there a collection of videos and magazines? Gossip journals? What are the things in your house that you would be shocked and appalled and embarrassed to welcome the King of Glory into? Let me say it another way. Can you imagine Jesus standing at your door saying, I'm here and I want to come in? And you yelling back, just a minute! Right? Can you imagine? All of a sudden, Jesus, I got about 3 hours. In fact, the Panera is right down the street, and they've got Wi-Fi. So if you want to go get a cup of coffee, and I can't give you my computer to look at. Let's see. Ready? Are you ready? Are you ready? Are you ready for the King of Glory to come and sup with you? Are you apathetic, resigned to the thought, that'll never happen? What if I told you he's already there? What if I told you that all that stuff that you hide, he sees it? All that stuff that you think, he hears it? And all that stuff that you long for, he weeps for it. Because he knows it's not him. Are you ready? We've been asking this question for 2,000 years. That's a long time. I don't care who you are. That's a long time. One of the things that shocked me was I went back to the early reformers. I went back to the 1600s, the 1500s, 1700s. And I would read of the sermons that these guys were teaching in their this. And over and over and over, consistently, they would make the same appeal. He is coming. Are you ready? He's coming. Are you ready? Is your house in order? Is your heart in order? Is your life and priorities, is it in order? Because he's coming back any minute. In fact, I think the non-Christian world laughs at us consistently because we believe that somebody's coming back who hasn't come in 2,000 years. It's ridiculous. He came, he was a guy, he wasn't God. That's what they say. Do you know how long the scoffers have been saying that? Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 2. Excuse me, 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter's second letter, chapter 3, starting at verse 1. Dear friends, isn't it great that we get to call each other that? Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. That's why it's 2 Peter, not 1 Peter. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. Don't we need brothers and sisters in our lives to stimulate our hearts and our minds to holy thinking? Aren't we bombarded day and night from our families, from our televisions, from our computers, from our friends and neighbors, our workmates, colleagues, with thoughts that are not wholesome, that are not pure, that are not good? So Peter writes to encourage brethren. He writes to encourage us. Verse 2, I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. Isn't it cool that they're our apostles? They're ours. Do you see yourself as one with Peter or Paul, James, John, Bartholomew, Levi? Or are these just a bunch of old guys who did a whole bunch of old stuff that we read about occasionally? It's not how Peter viewed them. It's not how the church viewed its members. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. Isn't it great that the noun and the verb are the same? I shall call them what they are doing. They are scoffers. Why? Because they scoff. They're mockers. They're naysayers. They're false teachers. Following their own evil hearts. Verse 4. They will say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. In a sense, these guys are deists. There was a God who made everything, and he left it alone. He started this whole creation deal, but we haven't seen him since. That is an accusation of the scoffers. Where is this coming that you speak of? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. Here's Peter's critique. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. He's speaking first of creation and second of the flood recorded in Noah in Genesis 6-9. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. What is Peter saying? He's saying there's a creator who created. He's not going to flood creation again. Promise that. He's reserving a judgment of fire being kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. This is scary stuff. Are you scared? Are you scared at the thought that your very house, that you slave in jobs to buy and build and protect, the place where you storehouse your precious goods, is going to burn or crumble in the day of judgment and a renewal of all things? Verse 8. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. Peter is not making a math statement. He's not saying when you go through the Bible and you see a day, insert 1,000 years. If you see 1,000 years, insert a day. He's not saying that they're interchangeable. What he's saying is that God is so far removed from time itself that there's no difference. There's no distinction between a day or 1,000 years. One is kind of long to us. The other is far beyond any lifetime we'll ever have. It's the difference between a drop of water in the ocean to us. But from his perspective, sovereignly removed from creation, in his transcendence, a day, 1,000 years, can't see the difference. God's view of time is different from ours. Verse 9. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise. Somebody say hallelujah. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Now, I must be honest in saying I challenge myself in bringing this text upon myself. But Peter is deliberately teaching about the second coming. That's the context of this. And Jesus was teaching about the second coming and about what has to go on in the church before he comes. So this is a necessary text for us. So I need to slow down and alleviate a misunderstanding that is plaguingly common in the church. So I'm going to slow down on verse 9. And we're going to go through it a little bit. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise. It is not as though God planned to arrive 1,500 years ago, but he stopped off for coffee and a night at the Holiday Inn before he came. That's not what's going on. He's not reluctant to come get us. No, no, no. That's how we understand slowness, not how he does. So here Peter's flipping the idea of, you've been saying he's coming, but he's not here for a long time. A couple of decades. Right? I mean, the critique that Peter's dealing with, it's been like 20, 30 years, he isn't back. I mean, our perspective is laughable compared to that perspective, right? We didn't wait 2,000 years for the second coming, Jesus. 2,000. What did Jesus say? 2,000 years, and you're not here. He's dealing with the critique of a couple of decades. He is not slow in the ways that we are. No, no, no. He is patient. But I have to ask you to whom he is patient. Is he patient to the world, planet Earth, or the church? qualifies everything that's going to follow in this sentence from the word you. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. There are many among us who would say that this verse expresses the heart of God to every human being, every human heart that has ever walked the planet. And I'm okay if we say that to a degree, because creational revelation says that. Romans 1 says that. Romans 2 says that. The Psalms say that. That there is a real, genuine affection that our God has for everything that He has made. In fact, when He made man, we were not just good, we were very good. Yeah. And yet, this verse does not speak against the beautiful doctrine of election, that God is sovereign in salvation as in every other matter of human affairs. Rather, what he is saying, what Peter is saying to the church, to the elect, is that we have work to do that we have not done. And so God is patient. There are nations that have not heard, and he is patient. The gospel has gone forth, but not fast enough, not far enough, not deep enough. And so, in his mercy, in the abundance of his grace, he is patient. With who? With us. Not wanting any of his people to perish, rather to see all of his flock come to repentance. I know that Peter means this most simply because Peter loved John 10. Peter is there as Jesus is teaching about the sovereignty of the shepherd in calling his sheep out of a mixed pen. And that lesson is seared on Peter's heart because you'll see him speak often in his letters about that image. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come how? The day of the Lord will come like a thief. I wonder where Paul got Peter got that image. Any ideas? Where did Peter get the idea that Jesus could come at any moment and we wouldn't know when he was going to come? Right? Here Peter is teaching about the coming of the Lord and the delay and the haste, both at the same time. And he gets Jesus' lesson. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. There is not a silent, quiet end to our existence, to temporal history. It will not go out with a whimper. It will be ushered in a lion's roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Another way to say that is it will all be burned, including the ashes. You ever seen a magician with flash paper? The paper is chemically designed so that when you light it on fire, there's literally nothing left of it. The heat and the fire change its elemental makeup so that there's no ash left. Everything you see, God has a fire strong enough, powerful enough, chemically made up enough to leave nothing left. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? That's not my question. Don't get mad at me. If there's a coming day of destruction and judgment, a baptism of fire, should you be? What kind of mother? What kind of father? What kind of neighbor? What kind of son or daughter or friend or stranger do you want to be? He answers, you ought to live holy and godly lives. As you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. Don't you long for righteousness? Don't you see the frailty, the simplicity of evil, the complexity of perversion in our culture and go, yuck? Don't you see the atrocities that man commits against man hourly, minutely, all over planet Earth? And don't you say in your heart, we should not live like this, in a place like this? God agrees. Did you know that? Did you know that God agrees with you? That you are created for a greater place? That the elements around you are inferior to the ones that you should be experiencing? Do you understand that there's a new heaven and a new earth? And that if you are in Christ, that is all the citizenship it takes to live forever there. Or is your treasure here? Is your heart here? Is your life about now? Or is there a new heaven and a new earth and a home of righteousness? I know you guys just bought a house, and I know you're going to make it home. And we're going to help you paint, and it's going to be a delight. But the reality is, as much as you love having that place, it's pitiful and pathetic compared to the one that you're made for. A home. How many of you long for a home? Imagine a home of righteousness. That is what God, in the shedding of his blood, has prepared for each of us. Verse 14. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, who is not looking forward to this? Seriously, how many of you, when we sing the coming of Elijah, here he comes, riding in the clouds, at the trumpet call, just don't want to bust out openly and weeping? It's a darkened song, I don't care. That is the sum total of redemptive history set to music with its culmination at the peak. The coming back of Jesus to take us to be with him, forever with him, forever with him, forever with him. Is there a greater day? You can imagine your wedding day pales to that. The birth of your children, their college graduation, nothing, 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 no human achievement, no human moment could ever touch the power, the transformation, or the beauty of the day he comes to take us back, that we would leave this place and the work we were given here and go and be with him forever, without end. The image for us should be startling, that our hearts are called to the day of his coming, that heaven seems a far way off. It is our youth. It is our short-sightedness. It is our lack of discernment and our lack of biblical knowledge that tells us that we won't die for years and years and years, and that we should do well to build a life now just as a backup plan. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience
as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. Verse 16, he writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand somewhat quickly. Amen. Paul's letters contain things that are sometimes hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do what? What? Excuse me? Do you understand that what Peter just wrote canonizes the 13 letters from Paul that we have? He doesn't say that it's like scriptures. You understand the key word there is other? Peter, in this text, as he speaks of the coming day of the Lord, canonizes for us scripture. Galatians, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, Timothy, Titus, all these letters that Paul has written are scripture, just like the other ones. We even know that verse in a day and age that says it's only the red letters. It's only the red letters that matter. It's only really Jesus. Everything else in the Bible is not so good. One of the great servants of Jesus of all time canonizes the writings of Paul as scripture. And he also says that when we distort, ignore, rebuke, remove these texts from our hearts, from our minds, it's to our destruction. Verse 17, therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, be on your guard. Does that sound familiar? Be on your guard, so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position, not eternally, but mentally, not historically or significantly, but functionally and consciously. Verse 18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. It's one of my favorite doxologies. Benedictions. It's one of my favorite benedictions. The Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Man. We'll save the rest for next week. This is a communion Sunday. I want to teach you a little bit about the communion first, and then we'll move into it and pray. Sound good? When we read in one of Paul's canonized letters, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul's teaching about the fellowship of the Lord's Supper. He's teaching about the sacrament that Jesus has given us. And he tells us why the Lord has given us bread and the cup. Follow his thinking. 1 Corinthians 11, 17. In the following directives, I have no praise for you. Ouch. For your meetings do more harm than good. Ouch. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. And to some extent, I believe it. Paul's saying he's not going to take it all in. But church being a divisive place? No. Opinionated people who have conflict in a church? No. Can't be. So to some extent, Paul believes it. 19. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. Ouch. What he's literally saying is that empty ritual you're doing by the Holy Spirit has no presence there. That's scary. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. For as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate the poor? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. That's the context of this teaching in the church in Corinth. The context is not the same here
But understanding the teaching and the purpose of communion is every bit as important here as it was there. Are you ready? For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And the same way, after supper, he took a cup. "This is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until when? Until he comes." This is an image of the promise that he comes. You get that? This is the pledge of God that we remember what he did the first time he came, and that we would hope and eagerly await his return. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. What he's saying in 27, therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. What you're doing when you partake of this without a repentant heart over your sin, when you are callous towards sin and you eat and drink, what you're literally saying is, these have no promise of a future to me. There's no hope for me here, so I'll do it because I'm supposed to do it. Rather than using this, what it's designed for, which is a means of grace and a renewal of hope. So we ought to examine ourselves before we eat and drink. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. What does it mean to recognize the body and the cup? What is it? What are we recognizing? We're recognizing Jesus' body broken. We're recognizing his death, part one. And part two, that death is effective in pouring blood out that covers our sin. It's not just that he died, but that it's his death actually accomplishes salvation for us. And so we want, when we run quickly to this, are we empty of it, of its imagery, if we fail to remember what it's for? We drink judgment instead of grace. That is why many among you are weak and sick, because in suffering we turn back to God in a way that in celebration we fail to because of our rebellious hearts. And a number of you have fallen asleep. Do you know what he's saying there? He's saying that Jesus Christ loves you so much that he will limit your rebellion and just take you home. You get that? That when we wrongly relate to this, we wrongly relate to him. He wants us to rightly relate to him. He's gone to great lengths, shall we say, so that we would rightly relate to him. And so he just takes us home so that we would be with him in that home of righteousness. ourselves, we will not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. This is what I mean to say. You are desperate for this. That's what I mean to say. And you are unworthy of this, as am I. I am desperate and I am unworthy, and the images captured for us are the images of a great and holy God who offers himself in our place effectively. He does not give an opportunity of salvation. He gives salvation through his broken life and his poured out blood. So when we come to receive, we come knowing we are unworthy. We come knowing he was worthy. And we come believing that if we remember this well, we will see the one who did this face to face forever. That is what we celebrate. That is what is worthy of our time, our attention, and our remembrance. That we would be submitted. That we would be submitted to our Master, who has done this for us. And that his sons and daughters to the King of Glory, as co-heirs with Christ to eternity, as men and women who've been loved and served in a way we can never describe or adequately articulate, we yield to our Master whatever he asks. And we serve him, his purposes, his people, and his creation at his pleasure. We are not gods. We are not mini gods or demigods. We are servants who long to come home. Heavenly Father, we are unworthy. We just are. We fail to recognize you as Master, as Lord, as worthy. God, we are tempted to view you as tyrant and dictator when you are anything but. No tyrant steps off the throne to take eternal punishment. No dictator receives the worst punishment at his own hand. And so, Lord, I pray that you would come. You would teach us how to gird up our loins. You would teach us what it means to have our lamps lit. That we would serve you, your purposes, our neighbors, those who look like us and those who don't. God, I pray that you would pour out your Spirit in Newport News, in Hampton, in Yorktown, Denby, in Virginia, in America, in North America, around the world, in Thailand. God, I pray that you would ransom a people for yourself and that you would use us to do it. Teach us to be ready. Teach us to be watchful and make us servants who are worthy to call you Master. And as we receive the breaking of the bread, uniting it with the cup, God, I pray that you would examine our hearts, that your Spirit would show us our sin, and that we would agree that it's sin, and sin for but a moment, and that we would experience your forgiveness washing away our shame.